The scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 11. In the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 935. Page 935, Matthew 3, 16 through 4, 11. Would you stand as the scriptures are read? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The very word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, as I think you already know, the subject I'm seeking to provoke you to think about this morning from God's Word is the subject of temptation. And there is perhaps no better place in the whole of the Bible than as we continue through the book of Matthew to look at this subject of temptation than this particular one from Matthew chapter 4. There's a proverb that says, if you teach a child to resist temptation, everything else will take care of itself in the growth and upbringing of the child. And while that may be a little bit simplistic for a child-rearing course, nevertheless, I think you see the wisdom of that proverb. Teach a child to resist temptation, and virtually everything else will take care of itself in the course of raising that child. Temptations have a way of flocking to us. I was speaking this morning earlier with a group that involved in the leadership of the worship service this morning as we meet before the service to pray, and I said something about the subject matter, and one of the men said, temptations are as common as the air we breathe. In fact, temptations are so much a part of our lives that we actually don't even often have the ability to distinguish between that which is a temptation and that which is not. We lived in New York City for a time before we moved to Dallas, as some of you know, and New York City, perhaps more than many other cities in the world, is noted for its homeless people who populate the streets. And actually, in the square blocks where one lives, the few block area making up your little village in the larger city of New York City, you actually get to know a number of homeless people in the course of living there for even several months, as we did. And as you get to know a number of homeless people, you begin to discover that they network with each other, and they know each other, and they know who are the ones who are soft touches and who are the ones who are not. And this always presented an enormous problem to those who live in New York City, because particularly if you're a Christian believer, you want to be generous, you know you're told to give to those without and so forth, and yet you struggle with the fact that you know that if you give, you'll inevitably find that not only that same fellow, but a lot of his friends will be with you the next day, meeting you on the same street corner. And so I would say to you, the temptations are kind of like homeless people. Treat them kindly, and they'll return, bringing all their friends with them. And we do discover, don't we, in our lives, that temptations seem to pile up on one another. There's a kind of successive quality to them. There's something about them. They rarely just appear as sort of one isolated, ugly thing. Rarely does the devil appear in your life or my life in a red suit with horns and a pointed tail and smoke coming out of his ears, saying to us, "Follow me and I will lead you down the path of death, hell, destruction, and eternal damnation." Last time I checked, I don't think the devil does that. He's a little more subtle. And the temptations are a lot more subtle, aren't they? There is perhaps no place in God's Word where we can better get a grasp on the difficulty and the reality of the temptations we face in our own lives than by seeing this grand passage where our Lord Himself faced the tempter in the wilderness. And I want to propose to you that the three temptations which the Lord faces here are actually, by God's design and in God's intention for us, to be seen as the grand categories of temptation in our own lives. And that one could argue, in fact, that all of the temptations that are common to man fall into one of these three categories. But I also want to tell you something else that makes our subject this morning a little bit more complicated. You don't understand what it means to live in and even begin to resist the temptations that fill our lives unless you understand what it meant for Jesus to live in the midst of and to resist the temptations which came to him here in this desert. In other words, in order to get to the gold for us this morning, we've got to walk through the wilderness with Jesus. We've got, as it were, to be there with him and see what these temptations meant to him, in order for us to understand what they mean to us. Are you with me? Note that where Bill began to read was not at the beginning of chapter 4, but quite intentionally was back a verse or two in chapter 3. In fact, he read the account of the baptism of Jesus. Well, what is that? Well, there's many things going on in the baptism of Jesus. He goes into the water. The voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes upon him. What is going on here? The Holy Spirit is coming upon Jesus for his great task of being the King of Kings, his great task for being the Messiah, the Savior. The Holy Spirit is coming upon Jesus in order that he might be endowed with the power from God to accomplish the work God meant for him to do. Jesus needs the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish what God meant him to do. This was, as it were, his inauguration ceremony. The endowment of power coming upon Christ so that he could be equipped and ready to do the task the Lord gave him to do. So what is the first task of his messiahship? What is the great task that Jesus is going to do? What's the great thing? Is it a wonderful miracle that he's going to perform first? Is it a stunning sermon that he's going to give to wow the crowds? No. The first task of messiahship is temptation. Right after the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right after the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, he's not led to do some triumphant thing. He's not led to go out and give a great crusade. He's not led to go heal thousands. All that would come later. First, he is led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that comes upon him, into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And John Calvin put it this way. He said that temptation was for Christ an arduous and exalted apprenticeship. Here's Jesus, the representative of all of Israel. It's as it were the whole nation of Israel has reduced itself to one man at this point. one representative man, Jesus. And here he is, 40 days and 40 nights, corresponding to what? To the 40 years the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. There's a lot of connection going on here. 40 years in the wilderness of the people of Israel, 40 days in the wilderness Jesus now spends. And Israel was tempted in the wilderness repeatedly, and repeatedly Israel what? Failed. And Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and what happens? Repeatedly he succeeds. Some say, well, he was God. Skip, come on. He was the Son of God. Of course he resisted. Of course he succeeded. But if you say that, if you say that he, in effect, the fact that he was fully man was somehow overruled by the fact he was fully God, then you make his humanity a mockery, you see. It doesn't really mean anything. And Christians have always maintained throughout the centuries what? That Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And you cannot ever separate the two. And you cannot use one, as it were, to deny the other. He was fully man in the desert, and therefore we must say two things. The temptations were utterly real to Jesus. And secondly, he could have given in. He could have given in. And you must not miss out that possibility. If you take away the risk that Jesus could have been successfully tempted, then you make his humanity an illusion. Much like, for example, a painter did by the name of Salvador Dali. Some of you have heard of him. If you ever see a Salvador Dali painting, look at it very closely. It always portrays Jesus, who was Salvador Dali's main subject, as an illusion, as something of a ghost. He has him hanging on the cross, but not really hanging on the cross. He says that we're about 3 feet out from the cross. There's a painting of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and you can see through Jesus as if he were not really there. Thus, Salvador Dali is subtly denying the reality of the humanity of Jesus, something Christians have been tempted to do throughout the ages in one way or another, and something we must never do. Just as Jesus' time in the wilderness, you see, is a recapitulation of Israel's time in the wilderness, so was his temptation a recapitulation of Israel's temptation in the wilderness. So you can say that all of Israel is focused down on one man, this second true man, this second Adam, as he is sometimes called. He's the leader of a new humanity. But if Jesus is going to be the leader and the king of a new humanity, he is going to have to succeed where men before him failed in that wilderness. And the devil knows, if I can put it to you this way, the devil knows that if he stops Jesus right here, he stops the coming of the kingdom of God. And you and I may think from the perspective of 20 centuries out, oh, Skip, that was ridiculous. He couldn't stop Jesus. No, don't forget what I said about his humanity. He could have failed. And the stakes were therefore quite high. And Satan knew it. And by the way, for those of you who tend to think Satan isn't real, you need to go to this passage and passages like it. Satan is altogether real. Like I said, he doesn't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork, but he is real. And there was a real battle going on for the future of humanity right here. And Satan knew it. All of man's temptations are focused with laser beam sharpness onto this one man right now, the true man. What was he going to do? Let's look at the temptations quickly, each of the three of them, then see how they apply to us, okay? First, the first temptation. To turn stone into bread. Chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, I checked this with some of you who are my friends, who are physicians. There's a process called catabolism. Catabolism takes place when a person is about ready to starve to death. Now, here's what's going on in the desert. Jesus doesn't eat for 40 days. Now, if you've ever not eaten for a few days for any reason, you know that the first day or so or three is very painful. I mean, your stomach shrinks up and that's where you're feeling all these hunger pains. After about 3 days, the pains go away because your stomach has shrunken up and you can go on for really quite a long time depending upon your rate of metabolism and your body weight. You can go on for quite a long period of time, fairly comfortably, maybe a little bit weaker, but at least carry on. At the end of that period of time, when your body runs out of fat, as it were, the body turns inward on itself and begins to eat, begins to break down the muscle tissue of your body. That's the catabolic process. And when that happens, you're starving to death. And the pains return. This time the pains aren't just in your stomach, they're all over your body, as your body is literally being eaten alive from the inside. Now, that's what was happening to Jesus after 40 days in the desert. And Jesus, who made heaven and earth and made the human body and made his own, as it were, physical body, understood what was in his own physical body, knew very well what was going on in his own body. He knew he was starving to death. And did he have the power to turn stone into bread? Of course he could. But if he had, what would he have done? He would have done the same thing that the people of Israel did in the wilderness when they were dissatisfied with God's provision and they screamed out for manna. Lord, you brought us out here in the desert and you've done us dirt, because here we are, we're struggling out here, we're hungry, we're not satisfied, we want to go back to Egypt where we had leeks to eat and all kinds of goodies. I don't know if leeks are goodies, but I guess the people of Israel thought they were. And Jesus, in that moment, is recapitulating all of that trial of Israel. To be dissatisfied with God's provision, that's the heart of this temptation. To operate on the practical premise that God's provision is not enough for my life, that I need something else. I need to go get what I can get for my life, because God's provision for me is somehow not enough. And to assume, therefore, that the main purpose of my life is to acquire what I do not now have. That's the temptation. To assume that the main purpose of my life is to acquire, by whatever means I can, what I do not have. Now, don't hear me sort of elbowing a free market economy or incentive or people to go out or even the shop as you drop mentality that's highlighted in the Dallas Morning News this morning. You go read it. I'm not so much criticizing those things as I am saying a general orientation to life that says I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want something more. And to seek to satisfy myself with something other than God. And to determine from some other standards besides God's word what it is in fact that will satisfy me. So the first temptation tells me that my identity is built on a false hope. Namely, that other things, be they food or property or investments or whatever it is, status, professional accomplishment, will satisfy me. A hope that will let me down. A deal that is really not a good deal at all, but will turn out to be a bad deal someday. And it's a tricky thing, because these things do seem to satisfy for a time, but their ability to sustain satisfaction is compromised because they don't meet my deepest needs. They don't really address the deepest needs of my heart. That's why Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God, for it's the word of God, and all that the word brings to us, God himself, Jesus himself, those are the things that satisfy. Augustine said, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And the human heart is restless, searching about for something to stuff in my heart, or my belly, or put on my body, or drive around, or wear, or live in, that will satisfy me. And Augustine was right. Only God can satisfy. And Jesus was right. Only the word of God, as it brings God to us, will satisfy the deepest things in our hearts. First temptation. Second temptation, Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The holy city is Jerusalem. The pinnacle is probably the highest point of the temple, maybe three stories up. The temptation is to jump off the pinnacle, trust God, put that in quotes, do something very fancy, something really sensational, organize a splendid display of God's power so that the people immediately respond. This temptation is to be dissatisfied with God's methods and to have my own program for how God should work, not waiting for God's way to act out in my life, but creating a situation which forces God's hand somehow, demanding that God work according to my timetable and in my way. And Satan seeks to reinforce his strategy here with the use of Scripture, doesn't he? He quotes from Psalm 91. The problem is he misuses the quote. Psalm 91 speaks about the promise of God to those who need security in the midst of distress. So Psalm 91 begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I say to the Lord, He is my fortress and my refuge." And then over in verse 11, "For He will command angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What is anticipated in Psalm 91 in the striking your foot against the stone is not that you jump voluntarily off a third-story building and presume that God's going to catch you, but rather that when you are walking down the path of life, the Lord will protect you from severely twisting your ankle, as it were, so that you cannot go on in life. And Satan misuses this text and distorts the Scripture. But in doing so, he points to another false hope that I build my identity on. First hope was seeking something other than God to satisfy myself. Here, the false hope is that success is produced by my organization of it. In other words, I will set up what needs to be done. I will figure out how to accomplish things in my life. I will develop an elaborate scheme that is clever. And the belief that organization produces success. Well, this is the American hope, isn't it? Certainly, even we American Christians have fallen into this. And Christian books are full of how-to methodologies, how to make your Bible study a success. And the tacit assumption in that is that if you just organize the thing properly, it will succeed. And the second tacit assumption is that we're supposed to succeed. Are we? Who says? Who says, and think about this, I know it's counter to everything you want to think about. Who says you're supposed to succeed in life? Who says the church is supposed to succeed? Oh, ultimately we will. But in the short run, often the church doesn't succeed. Often the church that becomes the church that gives seed and root to substantial growth in the life of God's people is a church that is, dare we say the word, martyred? What about three steps to a successful prayer life? Was Jesus' prayer life successful? How about the prayer in the garden? "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Was that a successful prayer? Satan is trying to trick Jesus into not praying, but instead to organizing the coming of the kingdom with a plan that will be perceived to be dazzling and brilliant and successful and creative, and which will ultimately fail because it's not God's means. And make no mistake, he could have done it. Jesus could have done it. He did a few dazzling things along the way, like the creation of the universe. So it was not inconceivable that he could have done a dazzling thing in the desert and organized the whole thing so that the kingdom of God would have come. We would have pushed Satan aside. But the means for the coming of the kingdom in your life and my life is not anything we organize. It's prayer. The third temptation involves the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Dissatisfaction with God's provision, dissatisfaction with God's methods, and here, dissatisfaction with God himself. And to embark on a program to achieve my own substitute for God. the kingdoms of the earth, my own glory, the glory that the world gives in some way, to substitute that for God himself. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. They really do have a glory. They really are attractive. Make no mistake about it. And the false hope I build my identity on here is that of autonomy. If only I'm free, if only I was autonomous and independent of anyone's control, I can live powerfully and meaningfully. And the illusion is that my freedom is the most important thing in my life. A presupposition that I would challenge you to think, is it not at the heart of what many Americans presume about our lives? That our freedom is the absolute, unalienable, unchallengeable presupposition to my happiness. And I don't argue against it. I'm glad for it as we enjoy it in some measure. But the illusion that that freedom will make me really free. In the life of Jesus Christ, you do not see the picture of a free, autonomous, independent man. You see a man whose strength grows out of his submissiveness. And the heart of Christ being the Savior was his subordination to do the will of the Father. I did not come to do my own will, he said, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will, Father, but yours be done, he said in the garden. And in the prayer he taught us, thy will be done. He says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the way of the Messiah King is the way of obedience. Christ, the author of Hebrews said, learned obedience from the things he suffered. He humbled himself, Paul said, by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Do you see what the temptations meant for Christ? To have chosen bread would have been to doubt God's ability to provide. To have jumped would have been to organize God's work into some flashy plan that meant he didn't have to pray. And to accept the kingdoms of the world from Satan would have meant never having had God give them to Jesus as a result of his submission. Do you see Satan's strategy? To get Jesus to disqualify himself as the Messiah King, to base his life on false hopes, to get Jesus to deny his identity by doing something the Messiah King would never do. If you are the Son of God, he's challenging him right at the point of his identity. If you are the Son of God, then why don't you do this? Because God's Son could do it. The strategy that the evil one uses on us is to get us to live our lives on the basis of false hopes. The hope of satisfaction, the hope of organization, and the hope of autonomy. His strategy was an old one. It was the same one he used on Eve in the garden, wasn't it? Don't have much time for this, but just go back and read Genesis 3. When she saw that the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh, stone into bread. When she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, something wonderful, something she could manipulate, something she could do with her eyes and manage. And when she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life, autonomy, the boastful pride of my life. Same three temptations. What are we to do? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? Resist implies fighting, doesn't it? But we must make sure that we fight the right way. To resist the devil by sheer willpower is a prescription for failure. Number one, because he's stronger than you. Number two, even if you win a temporary victory, it is the victory of moralism, the victory of your own effort. And it is not a victory which can last. No, we fight the right way. And the Bible's way of fighting the temptations of this life and fighting the devil himself is the fight of faith. Let me quite simply and quite briefly explain what I mean, and then we'll be done. Take the first temptation, dissatisfaction with God's provision. What is the answer to being dissatisfied with what God provides? It's the humility to accept what God gives, right? But how do you get that humility? You get it by believing that what God gives you is better than what you don't have. You get it by grasping by faith that what God gives is more satisfying than all the stuff of the world. Or take the second temptation, dissatisfaction with God's methods. The answer? To pray, we've said, but pray with faith. That is, with faith that being God's servant is far better than our organization. Faith that means that what we accomplish with our prayer is far greater than we're going to accomplish with all our organization. Faith that grasps hold of God's methods and says, what God wants to do in my life and in my church and in my world is more important than what I think ought to happen by my organization. Or take the third temptation, dissatisfaction with God himself and to go our own way. Submit, we say. Well, that's the answer. Submit to God, yes, but do so by faith. That is, with faith, believing that being God's servant is far better than being autonomous. In each case, you replace the apparent good or desirable thing with the best and most desirable thing. And you, in other words, replace the false hope with the sure hope. The false hope that stuff will satisfy, it doesn't. It doesn't. There is not a single person I have met on the verge of their own death who tells me they wish they had more stuff. It may seem funny, but think about it. Why? Not only because they can't take their stuff with them, but because Jesus satisfies better than stuff. There's not a single man I ever know who wished on his deathbed that he'd spent more time organizing stuff in his office. But a lot of men I know on the eve of their death wish they prayed more because they're learning how important prayer is. Not many people I know on the eve of their death care much about power or the kingdoms of this world or their autonomous freedom. What they care about is, am I submitted to Christ right now? Jesus providing for us, helping us, is better than all the devil's enticements. Better. I don't come to you this morning and say, resist the devil and live an austere and terrible and sort of Spartan life. No fun. Just going to prayer meetings and religious gatherings. I don't say that. I say, come and grab a hold of the only life worth living. The life that is the life that Jesus Christ died to give you. The life that is life indeed. The life that is knowing him by faith and walking with him by faith. This is what I think it means when we sang earlier. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. In other words, if I just fought on my own, I'd fail. But we're not the right man on our side, and I think literally that should better be translated at our side. At our side. We're not Christ at my side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. He's going to win the battle when he's at my side. He's going to be my joy. He's going to be my life. He's going to be the one worth living for. None of this out here, ultimately. And I think it's fair to suggest that either one of us, either at every moment of our life, either has the Lord Jesus or Satan, Lord Satan, at our side. One presents false hopes, the other presents strong and good ones. Jesus resisted the devil and he fled. The devil fled. In fact, Jesus told him to scat like a cat. He said to him, away from me, Satan. And we should do the same. For it is far better, far better, far better to have the right man at your side.